Alrighty, hello everyone. Welcome back to what is going to be the final message for the little character study and analysis of King Solomon that I've been doing. It's been several years in the coming, but we are actually here on chapter 11. So just before we really dive in, let me just open up in word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the many blessings that you've given to us. I would just thank you for all the glorious and wonderful things that we just do not deserve, Lord, that you give to us anyways, and all the great mercies and blessings. I just pray that we might be able to realize the great gifts that you've given to us and the great privileges that we have because of you. And I just pray that we may be able to return it to you, Lord, that we may glorify you instead of glorifying ourselves. I would just pray that we are good stewards and that we may be able to keep our hearts maintained in a posture towards you, Lord, and that we might be able to just learn from the examples that you've set before us in your word. And I'll just pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. So, for a brief recap on what I spoke on last time, we had the account of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, how despite Solomon's earthly glory and splendor, there was still something to be said about the happiness of Solomon's servants and his house. But the ugly side of the coin was not too far away, because there's being a good steward and there is treating your people well. And then there's, to use my analogy of the roller coaster from last time, being in a free fall. So we saw the excess of wealth last time in 1 Kings 10, reached the point of 666 talents of gold a year, which is just the baseline profit that Solomon was raking in, not counting the other things that he had gained through trade, which in the Bible is described as the number of man, an indicator that his wealth was not of God, and that even more profit beyond that. Now, having been in science and physics field for several years, I can say with confidence that the effect of free fall, of gravity pulling you down, is exponential. It only gets faster and faster the longer you're in it until you reach a point called terminal velocity where you cannot physically get faster as you're falling down. At this point in Solomon's downfall in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, he has reached this point of terminal velocity and being fully turned away from the Lord and that he cannot fall any faster into sin. So first, I'll just read verses 1 through 8 of 1 Kings chapter 11. And then I will go on with my analysis from there. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn you away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is there before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So, Solomon, in verse 1, is sinful twofold. First, we have one of the fastest stamps on the Will Sermon bingo board with Solomon's violation of Mosaic law, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, the heathen occupants of Canaan, i.e. the world. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And why? Because in the next verse, we see, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against thee and destroy thee suddenly. God is not messing around with sin. He never has and he never will. Since Lucifer's sin of pride and the sin of mankind in the Garden of Eden, the repercussions are felt to this day. And the sins of the people of Israel are no different, because they disobeyed the Lord 500 years prior to the life and reign of King Solomon, and as a result, what could have been the greatest king of Israel prior to Jesus gets turned into something we can look at and read about and shake our heads and see the bittersweet example that God has set before us. The consequences of sin are far-reaching. In the case of Solomon, we see the sin of taking on a pagan wife, manifesting when he was a young man, marrying Pharaoh's daughter, just taking root and festering like a disease for his entire life before 22 years later, turning into this warped and perverse sin that has just gone completely out of control. Hand in hand with this aforementioned sin, we see a rejection of God's plan for man and woman, singularly to be cleaved one unto the other, to be made one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 say, "And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and be joined to his wife," singular, "and they shall become one flesh." There's no room for more ribs on the rib cage. One completes the others, and to say otherwise means you can't bend over, because your abdomen is all ribs. We are not lions, nor are we baboons, nor are we herds of deer. God has set us up to have a special relationship with him, and that involves following his commands, for we are ultimately the bride of Christ, bringing things full circle from the beginning of mankind to now, to the future. Solomon put himself before God ever since he was a young king, and that sin became his greatest and most prominent fault in verse 11, where we see that leaving his foot in the door, or having rather sin leave the foot in the door, led to Solomon's turning away from the Lord. And in verse 2, "Of the nations according to which the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn you away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." Here we see the text directly referencing itself, the book of the law, and the fulfillment of God as a God of promise and of truth. God said, paraphrasing, "I'm telling you what will happen if you do this." And we see exactly what God said would happen, happen. For all of Solomon's vaunted wisdom, he did not have the wisdom to apply this one command to his own life. And if we take a look all the way back to 1 Kings 2 and 3, way long ago, we see that right after Solomon fulfilled the commands of David his father concerning the kingdom, he does not immediately go to the Lord, but rather goes to the world, Egypt being a big symbology of representing the world in Egypt, to fulfill the desires of his own flesh on his own rather than seeking the Lord and the Lord's provision. Solomon probably did what we all do and say, "I'm special. I'm an exception to the rules God set for us, all of mankind." In an effort to make ourselves somehow above the consequences of our own actions. As we can see throughout the downfall of Solomon, he very much was not above the consequences of his own actions, and it is a lesson to us and a warning that we must learn and not follow in his footsteps. The last part of verse 2 says, "Solomon clung to these in love," and we see clearly that at this point in his life, he valued romance and hedonistic pleasure more than he valued the Lord and wanted to follow the Lord. This lifelong weakness snared him, and once he was in the lore, he weighed his own personal pleasure and the attraction of these pagan women over his obedience to the Lord and could not give them up for the Lord. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Solomon's sin was that of excess, and it was an addiction. He had an excess of gold, an excess of horses, an excess of chariots, and now that he had all the riches the world could offer, for what is money to the man who values silver as stones on the ground? He turned his desire for excess to personal pleasure, to prestige, and to power. Solomon had more romantic partners, all legal according to the laws of the ancient world, with the concubines and with the wives, than there are days of the year twice over. He would have had to spend time with 2.74 wives every day, or 2.83 if he used the Hebrew calendar. Considering one needs 8 hours of sleep, that's 16 hours effectively divided between three women, or 5 hours and 20 minutes, also known as one work day for me, if I'm having some time built into my day for breaks, which never happens. Considering Solomon also had to rule his kingdom, that's even less time. I can't even name 1,000 people, nor am I in contact with that many people in any sort of regularity. I seriously doubt Solomon knew his wives in any meaningful capacity. It's not normal. It's not healthy. It's not what God commanded. As for Solomon's concubines, that is, legal mistresses that were not his wives, one could argue that other men in the Bible had concubines as well, but I feel it necessary to point out that this never goes well. Abraham and Hagar, for example, where Hagar was despised and her child despised by Sarah, his wife, and her child Ishmael was the enemy of everyone around him, and whose progeny included Kedar, the ancestor of the Quraysh tribe, and the ancestor of the Islamic prophet Muhammad. Then Jacob's concubine Bilhah caused trouble in that Jacob's own son Reuben slept with her while Jacob was still alive. One of Saul's concubines, Rizpah, caused drama in King David's life when Abner slept with her, and in the time of war, only made things more complicated and led to Abner's murder at the hand of Joab. David himself had multiple concubines, and Solomon chose the exact wrong example set by his father to follow suit with. And we all know that David's romantic life was a mess. The Bible does not show this kind of relationship to be a blessed one, and Solomon followed it to the extreme. Ultimately, the problem Solomon had was not with the wife that God gave him, but rather himself. Because if a man thinks that one woman will not be enough to satisfy him, which is insane, then 1,000 will not be enough to satisfy him either. Proverbs 27:20, ironic, considering Solomon wrote it, or it was written inspired by the wisdom of Solomon, says, "Just as death and destruction are never satisfied, so human desire is never satisfied." And this is true for sin, because we know that sin is like a fire, where the more we feed it, the bigger it becomes. And furthermore, having many wives was a sign of power and prestige, something that we knew Solomon had a desire for and a desire of excess for. In the world, it says, look at how many children and wives I can support. Look at how many women I have authority over. This is barbaric. This is worldly. And it shows how Solomon's pride was also a sinful problem. He accounted the many wives as honor and magnificence for himself rather than the abomination towards God's design that it was. And it was because of his many wives that his heart was turned away from God. And in verse 4, we see that it was turned towards idolatry in spirit and in practice, to the literal worship of these other gods. Verse 4, and it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Age did not make Solomon any wiser. If anything, we see that it instead solidified the old sins that he did not turn away from when he was younger. You know, I've been using the example all throughout my study of Solomon, and even during this message when I've been speaking of Pharaoh's daughter. From the beginning, verse 3, he marries Pharaoh's daughter. He goes in to create an alliance with Egypt, which, if you ask my opinion, if he was following the Lord from even then when he was a younger man, he would not have done so, because that is of the world, making alliances that the Lord would not have had any place for the people of Israel to have, especially considering what happened to Egypt, happened with the Hebrews in Egypt with the Exodus. And then, to one who is walking a Christ-centered life, age and experience should make us more like Christ and more wise, but it is not something that happens through osmosis. It's not a passive thing, and the growth of wisdom in our lives is a thing that is built on constant seeking after God. The wisest people that I know, the people who I look up to, are men and women who are wise and follow the example of the Lord, the ones who put God first, and their lives are a struggle, but their lives also bear more fruit because of it. Solomon's heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, a direct contrast to his father David, but also to several men throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament names two of these people explicitly as Joshua and Caleb, as stated in Numbers 32, verses 11 and 12. Surely none of the men who came from Egypt shall see the land of which I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And it is referenced again in Deuteronomy 1:36, Joshua 14:8-9, and Joshua 14:14. Solomon is conspicuously pointed, handwriting. Solomon is conspicuously pointed out as an outlier, as someone who did not follow after the Lord. And we see that is apostasy. Then looking to verses 5 through 7, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as does David his father. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Okay, I did do that right. Verses 5 through 7 list the pagan gods that Solomon began to worship and began to introduce into the kingdom of Jerusalem. This man of great heritage, of great wisdom, and great blessing turns to the most depraved of pagan deities. No matter what justification he could rationalize for doing so, being the most wise man, whatever wisdom and loopholes he thinks that he can think of do not matter in the face of what he did, what sins he was committing. Solomon's blatant worship and sacrifices to other gods is an example and warning of the power of the lust of the flesh, which brought Solomon to the depravity of worshiping idols such as Molech, whose worship practices involve child sacrifice and is strongly condemned throughout the entire Bible, and of Milcom, who was the head god of the Ammonites and therefore served in the same capacity as a ruler and king, much like how God is our head. And Ashtoreth, which is an alternative spelling and pronunciation of Astarte, also known as Ishtar, Ishara, and adapted to Greek mythology as Aphrodite. The Hebrews superimposed the vowels of the word boset, meaning shame, into the name of this goddess because it was a shameful thing to worship her. Astarte's worship also involved partaking in the services of temple prostitutes, which also contributes to the shamefulness of worshiping her. And also Chemosh, Moabite head god, who was a god of curses and vengeance and conquest, which the Hebrews superimposed the vowels of the word be'ash, meaning stench, to his name as Chemosh, something that is foul. Solomon did all of this to appease and please his pagan wives. He delved into the depths of shame, into murder and foulness, and putting other gods as the head above God. And it's a complete departure from the man who built the temple for the name of the Lord, so God would have a permanent place among his people. It's something that we should be aware of, that the wisest man who lived was so easily led astray by his sins once he departed from his heart's posture towards God. If Solomon was led to a life of destruction, then what hope do we have of doing things on our own? Less than none. Verses 9 and 10. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. We see the completely justified displeasure of God and anger that Solomon had roused within him. We see that the judgment that God declares on Solomon in verses 9 through 13. He had a special reason to be angered with Solomon because all throughout his life, Solomon had been told to follow the commands of the Lord and to not follow the other gods, and had been personally visited by God himself twice to have this command delivered unto him, alongside all the other times that was told by his son David and throughout the rest of the account of Solomon in his interactions with people around him. Solomon, in his sin, had shown a waste of the great privileges that God had bestowed upon him: wisdom, wealth, power, renown. These great things and personal experiences Solomon had with God did not keep him faithful. And again, we are set with an example and a warning that it is not one or two or countless big experiences in our lives that will keep us faithful, but rather daily effort. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone wants to come after him, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow him. And we see the perfect mirror of Solomon's character in verse 25 of Luke chapter 9. For what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and loses himself or be cast away? Verse 10 of 1 Kings, we see plainly stated that Solomon did not do that which the Lord has commanded. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. God appears to Solomon and tells him directly, because you have not followed my commands, I will take the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. The promise was that the kingdom of Israel would be with David's descendants forever on the condition that they followed the Lord and obeyed his commands. David reminded Solomon of this promise, and Solomon could not follow his father's good example, and the descendants of David were not faithful for even one generation. Solomon's blessings and kingdom were an example to the world, of wealth, military power, and of prestige, but all of that rested on obedience to God's commands and the faithfulness of the king. Verses 12 and 13. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all of the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. God, in his mercy, in his judgment, had kindness towards his servant David. For the sake of David would the judgment be delayed. Rather, the kingdom will be taken from Solomon's son, not Solomon himself. The depths of depravity and sin that Solomon had sunk to is not going to be put upon him, but rather for his father's sake, the man who walked after God, the man who was after God's own heart. For his sake, Solomon himself would not face the judgment of the kingdom being taken away. God shows that he gives undeserved mercy to his people, that even through chastening, he is Emmanuel, God with us. His people were a special people, and we are counted among his chosen by God's grace and the free gift of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's only Son. God is faithful and just, as he promised to the Hebrews, that they would be a special people. He also does not chasten them beyond what they are able to handle with God's help, if we are leaning on him. The kingdom will be taken from Solomon's son, and one tribe will be withheld for the sake of his servant David and to serve as fulfillments of his covenants. Solomon, the king of Israel after David, the man who is after God's own heart, is foremost an example to us Christians. His example is tragic and shameful, and as I said earlier in the message, it's a bittersweet one. Early in his reign as king, we see the great blessings that God bestowed upon him and his obedience to the commands that his father had left him. But once he began to reign on his own, he let the world in, and that let easy access into his heart throughout his reign and would ultimately lead to his downfall. Solomon's sins were consistent, a desire for excess and an unwillingness to depart from the world, which in this sense is symbolized in his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. The phrase, very commonplace, be in the world but not of the world, which is derived from John 17, verse 16, comes to mind when we consider the example of Solomon, who we see the gradual decline from being in the world surrounded by worldly pleasures to succumbing to the influence of said pleasures as a direct result of his unwillingness to let go of the sins that he held the closest. Solomon was renowned for his wisdom, which became both his strength during his reign, but also his weakness, once you consider all the things that wisdom had brought to him. It fed into his pride, and it fed into his desire for excess, and he was unable to follow the command of God, because the wisdom brought him gold, the wisdom brought him power, the wisdom brought him military might and the structuring of the kingdom, and it fed into his sense of superiority that I am the most wise person on this earth, and I will build my kingdom to be the greatest kingdom that this world has ever seen, so much so that silver is accounted as stones on the ground. It is my sincere prayer that what I have to share with you throughout my series, my analysis of Solomon over the past 2 years, is a reminder and something that serves as food for spiritual growth for you to all, as much as it was for me and more. I am reminded firmly of my own powerlessness and the depth of love and grace that Christ has bestowed upon us in the chorus of some of the hymnals in the Green Book. It took a miracle to pull the stars, to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I again thank you and praise you for all the many blessings that you've given to us. And I pray that we might not squander the great and plentiful opportunities that you give to us, Lord, to be able to share your word and disciple one another, and just to walk a life that is pleasing to you. I pray that we are able to pick up our cross daily and that we might be able to take up the yoke that you have provided for us, for it is light and it is able for us to be born. I'll just pray that we continue to seek you and we continue to lean upon you and that we are able to maintain our upright posture to the Lord. And now just pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who have you sent for us to die as a sacrifice. Amen.